Well, it has been a privilege to have Kevin with us, and without further ado, Kevin, thank you, sir.
Thank you. It was a very good word that we heard from Stephen at the last session on hypocrisy and piety in secret is the piety that counts. And his kind comments notwithstanding, I think my being on the platform with him is going to raise my standing, in part because some people in America think that I'm speaking with Stephen Curry, who is an NBA basketball player. And so who just won the MVP, so he's about the most famous basketball player right now. And I got this tweet when I said I was coming here and I was speaking with Stephen Curry. Someone said, not to be confused with Stephen Curry, though Stephen does preach on the NBA level. So wherever he is, you can be very encouraged by that. I invite you to turn in your Bibles to Matthew chapter 7. I don't know that there was any conscious deliberation to try to make these sessions fit together around the Sermon on the Mount, but by God's providence, they certainly have. And as I was listening to the last message, I thought of so many ways in which this sermon now ties in so nicely as a compliment and as a subsequent message to the one that we just heard. So I'm going to direct your attention to these two verses at the very end of Jesus' sermon. After the message was concluded, then Matthew, by the Holy Spirit, records this summary statement, this transition statement, which, as we'll see, is much more than just a transition statement. Verse 28 and 29. And when Jesus finished these sayings, the crowds were astonished at his teaching, for he was teaching them as one who had authority and not as their scribes. It's very easy to overlook these two verses. The sermon is over, the preaching is done, the conclusion has been reached. This great illustration of building your house on the rock or on the sand, and at first glance, these two verses look to be nothing more than a transition statement. And in fact, there are five statements like this in Matthew's gospel, all which round off a significant section of Jesus' teaching. So keep your finger there. And if you look at Matthew 11, verse 1, when Jesus had finished instructing his 12 disciples, he went on from there to teach and preach in their cities. Sounds familiar. Matthew chapter 13, verse 53. And when Jesus had finished these parables, he went away from there. And then you go to Matthew 19, verse 1. Now when Jesus had finished these sayings, he went away from Galilee and entered the region of Judea beyond the Jordan. And then finally, at the end, Matthew 26, verse 1. When Jesus had finished all these sayings, he said to his disciples, you know that after 2 days the Passover is coming and the Son of Man will be delivered up to be crucified. So then you go back to chapter 7, 28 and 29, and you see that the semblance is very strong. Five times in Matthew's gospel we have this pattern. When Jesus finished these sayings, then he went on somewhere else, and it gives the response and it gives his next steps. And this may give the appearance of being a kind of throwaway verse or two, but they are incredibly significant. What a striking thing to note, that Jesus spoke with authority. It has always been the hallmark of great preaching, and in times of great preaching, that men would speak with authority, which is not just a matter of volume or voice or even personality, but rests upon the power of the Spirit and confidence in the Word. Authority is what draws people to preaching, and it is what repels people from preaching. If you, and some of you are ministers, and others of you, you have a minister, if a minister gives a little talk, tells a few stories, speaks in vague generalities, no one will mind. No one will be offended. No one will drop everything to hear this word. And after time with that kind of talk, it's no surprise that people don't get out of bed to hear that word on Sunday. To hear somebody say the same things that they can get from the papers, that they can get from the internet, the same things that they can hear on the Sunday talk shows. Why get up out of bed to go to church to hear all that? But speak with authority, and some people will be intrigued, some people will be incensed. Remember when I came to the church that I've been at now for 11 years and had a candidating weekend that the church was going to vote on whether to call me, and so I had to meet with all these different constituencies in the church. You know, we had the Tories and the Labors and the NPs, and but we had all of the, you know, the different constituencies. And I remember one man who was doing a PhD in English literature who came up to me, and he was sort of into some postmodern things and reading and emergent stuff. And he said, "So, tell me, if you're the pastor here, are you going to continue this sort of modern, hierarchical, pedagogically weak form of discourse in which you speak? Or are you open to more postmodern, communicative, dialogical forms of communication?" And I said, "If you mean, am I going to get up and preach for 45 minutes while you listen, that's what I plan to do." And he left the church. So be it. There's a story of George Whitefield, came to America a number of times and struck up a friendship with Benjamin Franklin, who was no kind of evangelical Christian, no kind of Christian at all. And Franklin, nevertheless, was drawn to Whitefield and would go to hear him preach. And at one time, a man said to Franklin, "Why do you keep going to hear Whitefield preach? You don't believe a word he says." To which Franklin replied, "I know, but he does." The fact that he was preaching a message he utterly believed in and speaking it with authority was at least drawing this skeptic to listen. I have in my library, in my study, 7 volumes of this great edition of preaching. It's by Hughes Oliphant Old. It's called The Reading and Preaching of the Scriptures and the Worship of the Christian Church, and it amounts to more than 4,000 pages, and he does a masterful job through the whole history of the church detailing and examining what preaching has been like. For example, he speaks of Harry Emerson Fosdick, who is a liberal preacher in America, Presbyterian in the 20th century, and he said, "One can well imagine that his congregation was completely satisfied that their preacher had made the doctrine of the divinity of Christ personally relevant. Others, however, might wonder if the God who is totally other had been totally ignored." He says about Norman Vincent Peale, who's actually a minister in the denomination that I was a part of, the Reformed Church in America, who was famous for the power of positive thinking. He said the embarrassing thing about his ministry is that he won such an enormous following preaching from the pulpit of such a historic church. And then he said, even worse later, "We know that Peale never made any attempt to expound a text of Scripture of his sermons." It's also interesting that in these volumes, he comments on contemporary preachers. So you might be interested what he says about Sinclair Ferguson. "As I have said several times, I am not in the business of handing out the senior preaching prize, but there is no denying it. The preaching of Sinclair Ferguson is exemplary no matter on which side of the Atlantic one considers the question." True. The most striking thing that I found in these latter volumes is what he says about John MacArthur. Some of you may be familiar with John MacArthur's ministry. He has a large church, Baptistic church in California. And writing on MacArthur's ministry, he says, MacArthur never has the least shadow of doubt but that the miracles in the Gospels took place exactly as they are recorded. And one gets the impression as this author reflects on MacArthur's sermon that the author is being challenged in his own spirit about what he believes about Scripture. Listen to this. This is very telling. The author says, "The place where I have always had the greatest trouble is the whole matter of exorcism. I really do not believe in Satan, demonic spirits, and demon possession. Maybe I ought to, but I don't. I'm willing to agree that I may have been too strongly influenced by the intellectual world in which I was brought up, but that is the way it is. What is more than clear to me after listening to MacArthur's sermons is that those who can take the text the way it is seem to make a lot more sense of it than those who are always trying to second-guess the text. Surely one of the greatest strengths of MacArthur's preaching ministry is his complete confidence in the text." And then just one more quote, because perhaps you will find some encouragement, pastors, or you will find this to be encouraging for your pastor. I find it encouraging. The author says, "Why do so many people listen to MacArthur, this product of all the wrong schools? How can he pack out a church on Sunday morning in an age when church attendance has seriously lagged? Here is a preacher." And any preachers in the room, you take some comfort in these next lines. "Here is a preacher who offers us has nothing in the way of a winning personality, good looks, or charm." "There but by the grace of God go I." "Here is a preacher who offers us nothing in the way of sophisticated homiletical packaging. No one would suggest he is a master of the art of oratory. What he seems to have is a witness to true authority. He recognizes in Scripture the Word of God, and when he preaches, it is Scripture that one hears. It is not the words of a man that are so interesting, as it is the Word of God is of surpassing interest. This is why one listens." Isn't that true? If you've ever heard preaching with power, with authority, with unction, there is that moment in the message, perhaps even not discernible until reflection later on, where you cease to be listening to a man speaking and God himself is communicating to you, and you know it to be so. Think of everything that might have been recorded about Jesus. Think of everything that might have been a marvel to these crowds here on the mountainside. It could have said, "When Jesus had finished these sayings, the crowds were astonished at his teaching, for he was really smart." One of the very first sermons I gave, my home church in Grand Rapids, Michigan, and somebody came up to me, shook my hand afterward. I was just a student, and said, "Boy, I'm not sure I understood all that, but you seem really smart." Well, is that what I want? And I contrasted that with one of my very, very first sermons. I was preaching at an inner city rescue mission. So there was 15 men there, and they were falling asleep. Maybe some of them were in detox from alcohol, but to be here, they had to listen to the message, and the others had people come in. And I preached, and one of these men who essentially lived on the streets shook my hand and he said, "Son, you got the juice." I didn't quite know what the juice was, but I thought I liked it. Better to have somebody say, "You got the juice," than to say, "You're smart and I didn't get what you said." They didn't say that about Jesus. Certainly he was intelligent. They didn't marvel at his creativity. They didn't say, "We marvel at his storytelling." They weren't astonished at his humor or even his empathy, his rhetoric, his oratory, his scholarship, or his learning. They were astonished that he spoke with authority. There is a growing sense of Jesus' authority, and it is a theme budding in Matthew's gospel. Look at chapter 9, verse 6. "But that you may know that the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins," he said to the paralytic, "rise, pick up your bed, and go home." And then at verse 8, when the crowd saw it, they were afraid and they glorified God who had given such authority to men. Chapter 10, verse 1, and he called to him his 12 disciples and gave them authority. And you go back later in the book to chapter 21, 23, and we see the same theme. 21, 23, and when he entered the temple, the chief priests and the elders of the people came up to him as he was teaching and said, by what authority are you doing these things? And who gave you this authority? Jesus said, I will ask you one question, and if you tell me the answer, then I will also tell you by what authority I do these things. And then down in verse 27, so they answered Jesus, we do not know. They can't answer his question. And he said to them, neither will I tell you by what authority I do these things. There is this growing sense, and it starts here at the end of the Sermon on the Mount. Who is this man? How can he speak with such authority? And you see the comparison in chapter 7. Not like the scribes. Who are the scribes? Scribes had a long history in Israel. Over the years, they acted as secretaries, as those who transcribed legal contracts, as official compilers for the military. The scribe was a person of education, a person of means. They were teachers of the law. They were essentially serving two different functions. They were like professors. They were professional students of the Torah. They were academics. They studied, transcribed, codified, passed on the oral traditions. They were scholars. And they were lawyers. The two terms are used interchangeably in the Gospels, a scribe or a lawyer. They were responsible for the administration of the law. They would decide cases for the Sanhedrin. They would weigh different authorities against each other to determine what God's law required. There's a document that's a couple of centuries after the New Testament, but it often reflects some of the practices in the first century. It's called the Mishnah. And in the Mishnah, there's a tractate, a long book, on Shabbat, on Sabbath rules. And so, for example, here's what it says in one place. The lamp used on a feast night shall not be fed with oil rejected from a heave offering. Rabbi Ishmael said, the Sabbath lamp shall not be fed with tar out of honor for the Sabbath. The sages, however, allow fatty substances for this purpose. They allow poppy seed oil, nut oil, fish oil, radish oil, wild gourd oil. Who knew? Tar. Rabbi Tarkin says it shall be lighted with nothing but olive oil. And on it goes. One rabbi says this, another rabbi says this, another rabbi. What sort of oil can we use on the Sabbath? That's what the scribes did. They were attorneys and they were academics. Think of them as a law professor who might argue a case before a court, whatever the highest court in the land may be. And this professor, this lawyer, this academic would cite case study and precedent and legal statutes and compare with what a lower court may have decided and what this statement from the founding documents and how they may cohere. That's what the scribes did. Of course, I'm not saying that lawyers and academics are bad. I have many of them, well, several in my church. What I'm trying to do is give you a feel for what a scribe did. They took the law seriously. They took their religion seriously. It was an honorable profession, but as can happen in any discipline like theirs, they began to miss the forest for the trees. They lost sight of the bigger picture. The faith that they passed on had lost its power. Maybe that's some of what has happened in the West. The faith that has been passed on was devoid of power. It had the form thereof, but didn't have the vitality, the spirit-given, gospel-driven power. In one sense, this was because the scribes had become little more than legal antiquarians, just debating remote, obscure passages from the rabbis. In another sense, though, they did not speak with authority because they did not think they had authority. Their authority came from understanding the tradition, from parsing out the law. But Jesus is entirely different. With the Sermon on the Mount, our attention is drawn not just to what the preacher says, but to the preacher himself. And this is where there is a difference between preachers today and Jesus the preacher. With your pastor, you want there to be authority, but it must be a derived authority. The focus is not to be upon the man, but upon God's word. It is not an authority meant to draw people to the preacher, but draw people to the text and to the God who inspired this text. And when I was in seminary, in my preaching class, we had one exercise where we had to get into groups of three or four, and we had to practice how we were going to read scripture before the congregation. We had to practice what sort of gestures we might use and how we might make it somewhat dramatic and get people's attention. So we might say, everyone then who hears these words of mine will be like a wise man who built his house upon a rock. Oh, maybe the kids can teach us something. And so we were doing this, and then in our groups, we would then have a vote, or the class would vote, which one in the group did the most to really engage the congregation with their dramatic reading of Scripture, till somebody in our group asked a very good question. Don't we want the people looking at their Bibles? It's not looking at us, but looking at their Bibles. Oh, there's certainly something to be said for learning how to read Scripture with a little bit of emphasis and enthusiasm. But the point is not to be so dramatic that you're looking at me, but that you're looking in here. The motto for anyone in any kind of ministry, from the cradle to the grave, from the pulpit to the pew, your motto must be that of John the Baptist. He must increase. I must decrease. When you walk in to church, no matter your role, is that the attitude? I'm here that Christ may increase and I would decrease. I try to pray, and I don't pray it because I'm so spiritual. I pray it because I need it. Before I preach, I almost always find myself praying from Scripture. It's in the Proverbs and it's in James. The Lord gives grace to the humble, but he opposes the proud. Because I need to be reminded that if I want grace, it comes to me as a humble man, not as a proud man. Is that how you come into your church? I told you that I'm doing some doctoral work on John Witherspoon, and so I've gotten to read a lot about Scottish church history, and I read this very thick academic book called The Culture of Protestantism in Early Modern Scotland. You probably all have it on your shelves. And it's dealing with the time, really the generation or two after Knox, and it was really fascinating. And this scholar, she's an American, but she's really trying to put a little better face on the role of the Kirk and the role of the session, and not so gloomy as some people would see it. But she tells this story, and someone can tell me if this is still common or you see this anywhere, but she would say it was fairly common that as part of the act of repentance, if someone was caught in sin, there would be a chair or a bench, sometimes in the entryway to the church, sometimes in the back, but on occasion on the front, that would be marked out and would say repentance. They didn't have the sacrament of penance, but there was this enactment so that when somebody who had been caught in sin was brought before the elders and was repentant, as an expression of this penitence would sit in this seat and would be there for the worship service. And she tells a story in one of these churches where on the platform was this chair. You couldn't quite see what the chair was doing, but a landowner, a rich man, maybe a heritor, had come into the church and thinking that this was his seat set up for him. He said, surely this is where I belong. And so he sat down in the seat marked repentance, and little did he know he needed that seat more than he realized. Doesn't that sound a lot like a parable Jesus told? When you come in, don't go to the highest seats. Just be happy that you've been invited. James Denny's statement from over 100 years ago is still true. No man can give the impression that he himself is clever and that Christ is mighty to save. Are we preaching ourselves? Hopefully not. But that's what makes Jesus so different. For three chapters in the Sermon on the Mount, the quiet, outrageous, unrelenting, subversive focus has been on the person of Christ. Go back to chapter 5, verse 11. Blessed are you when others revile you and persecute you and utter all kinds of evil against you falsely on my account. Oh, really, Jesus? On my account? What would you think if your pastor went in? Okay, sure, you talk about persecution. But he said, blessed are you when people hate you because of me. You say, get off it. But Jesus says it. Verse 17, what we saw this morning. Do not think that I have come to abolish the law or the prophets. Who talks like this? Jesus, why would you need to give statements about yourself in relationship to Scripture? Of course you stand under Scripture. We all do. Who thinks that you would come to abolish Scripture? None of us can abolish Scripture. And what is meant by this language? I have come. He doesn't say I was born. He doesn't say I've begun my itinerant ministry for this reason. He speaks in this mysterious language of having come. Which begs the question, come from where? From whom? Come on, Jesus, we all have a mom and dad. We're all from somewhere. Enough with this. I have come. What do you mean? And then he uses this language of fulfillment. Oh, really, Jesus? You're the climax. You're the completion. You're the point of all the prophets and the law. Really? We're so used to these words, we lose the scandal of it. If your pastor stood up in the pulpit and said, turn in your Bibles this morning, actually, just look up. It's about me. Really? You know, remember Jesus' sermon in Nazareth? He reads from the Isaiah scroll, unrolls it, reads it from Isaiah 61, and then he says, today, this has been fulfilled in your hearing. Enough said. Sits down. Who talks like that? The very first recorded words of Jesus' public ministry are found in Mark 1:15 when he says, the time is fulfilled. Verse 20, I tell you, what did the prophets of old say? Thus saith the Lord. They spoke for the Lord. The Lord has a word for you. Jesus doesn't speak like that. He says it in verse 18. You see in chapter 6, verse 2, truly I say to you, they have received their reward. He says it again in verse 5. Truly I say to you, they have received their reward. He says it again in verse 16, verse 25, verse 29, over and over. He says, truly I say to you. And then you have these six antitheses at the end of chapter 5. You have heard it said, but I say to you. Who speaks like this? Look at chapter 7, verse 21. Not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but the one who does the will of my Father who is in heaven. On that day, many will say to me, Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name and cast out demons in your name and do many mighty works in your name? And then will I declare to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you workers of lawlessness. Have you ever stopped to think what an astounding statement this is for a Jewish man from Galilee to make? Jesus sets himself up as the judge. He says, on that day, I will declare to you. If I came in here and say that, you say, I know that Americans are full of themselves, but really? This is over the top. I know you'll stand before the Lord someday and you'll be judged on whether or not you knew Kevin. Well, you'd be right to take whatever you have and start throwing it at me. But that's exactly how Jesus talks. He says, I am the judge. More than that, I am the criterion for judgment. Did we not prophesy in your name? And he says, I never knew you. And then he says, depart from me. That the judgment, he's the judge, he's the criterion for the judgment, and to depart from him is the execution of the judgment. John Stott said, thus did the carpenter of Nazareth make himself the central figure of the judgment day. And then again in verse 24, everyone who hears these words of mine and does them will be like a wise man who built his house on a rock. In verse 26, and everyone who hears these words of mine and does not do them will be like a foolish man who built his house on the sand. What a hopelessly egotistical thing to say. Didn't we just get done hearing Jesus talk about the hypocrites who like to pray to be seen by others and fast to be seen by others and give their alms to be seen by others? And there Jesus is absolutely exalting himself. You will be judged based on what you do with what I say. In other words, he's telling these people, you know what makes you really smart? If you listen to me, you know what makes you really dumb? Like your whole life is destroyed, kind of dumb? Not listening to me. Jesus puts himself forward not just as a commentator on the law, but as a legislator. He was not just a pointer, but the point. The scribes spoke from authorities. Jesus spoke with authority. Some people want the Sermon on the Mount because they think that the Sermon on the Mount gives us this ethical instruction unalloyed by doctrinal formulation. You find this among Christians, you find it among non-Christians. You know, I'm not very religious, but I like Jesus. I like the Jesus of the Sermon on the Mount. That's what I like. Oh, really? Let's read it. Here we have good advice, that's what people think. Here we have a noble blueprint for a better world. If only people would follow the Sermon on the Mount, the world would be a better place. But can't you see, there is no way to get the ethical teachings of Jesus without being confronted by Jesus himself. Over and over again, he does not give us a sermon to just say, would you be nicer and forgive each other and don't get so angry and don't lust after people. Point after point in the sermon is to draw attention to himself so that if you have ears to hear, you can't help but be confronted, not just by the message, but by the man. John Stott tells the story of Stanley Jones, a Methodist missionary in India, and how a Hindu professor once said to him, "The Jesus of dogma I do not understand, but the Jesus of the Sermon on the Mount and the cross I love and am drawn to." But of course, there is no Jesus of the Sermon on the Mount apart from the Jesus of dogma, for everything in the Sermon on the Mount is causing us to come to this moment of crisis, to ask ourselves the question, who is this man? A Muslim teacher once told Stanley Jones that he could not read the Sermon on the Mount without crying. He was so touched by the ethical principles. But the sermon confronts us with more than a demanding moral standard or a noble ethic of love. It confronts us with Jesus. Who was this man? What was so special about him? How could he say such things? How could he put himself at the very center of Judgment Day? How could he make himself the reference point for persecution? How could he speak with himself in relation to Scripture like he does? How can he make obedience to his word the standard of right and wrong? Never spoke a man like this before. Here is no simple Jesus with nothing but beautiful, noble sentiments of ethics without dogma. It's absolute rubbish. It does not work that way. If you want the teaching of the Sermon on the Mount, you need to take the whole teaching and be forced to look Jesus square in the eye and say, is he a master or is he a madman? You must be drawn to the teachings, drawn to this ideal. You may be drawn to the kingdom, drawn to the sermon, but have you considered not just the sermon preached, but the preacher himself? I wonder how your family, I wonder how your friends, the people that you know that need Jesus, how do they respond? How would they respond to the most famous sermon ever preached? Because you see here that the crowds were astonished. Now we see in chapter 5, verse 1, that it was the disciples. We see in chapter 7, 28, that by the time he got finished, there were crowds there, not just disciples. It had swelled to a large number. And they were amazed. I mean, jaw-dropping. Some of them went and started blogging about it, tweeting about it. And other people said, what's tweeting? And they said, don't, that's just never mind. Put it on Facebook, wrote letters about it, wanted to tell everyone, you're never going to believe this guy that we heard. We're absolutely blown away, astonished. That's a start. But astonishment is not the same as faith. It's absolutely clear in the Gospels. Amazement is not the same as saving faith. Few in this crowd in Matthew 7 would really follow Jesus. None understood fully who he was at this moment. Almost no one there would stick with him until his death. Amazement is not the same as faith. Astonishment is not the same thing as discipleship. Being vaguely pro-Jesus is not the same as being a born-again Christian. There's that saying that the first generation believes the gospel, the second generation assumes the gospel, and the third generation loses the gospel. It's not enough to simply assume the right doctrine. It's not enough to just assume a relationship with Christ. Do you know him? Are you more than amazed with him? Have you put your faith in him? To really believe in Jesus is not just a yes to his wise sayings, not just a yes to the ethical standards, not just a yes to the comforting truths, not just a yes to his miracles and power. All of that is meaningless unless you are saying yes to the person of Christ. Jesus, my Lord, my Savior. Not in a theoretical way, my Savior, because I have sins, not just, you know, run-of-the-mill, everyone's sin. No, I have real sins that offend a real God, and I need a real Savior. He's my Savior, and he's my Lord, because he calls the shots. I do what he says. I follow where he goes. He determines my life. My church is called University Reformed Church, because it's right by Michigan State University, which is one of the 10 largest universities in America. It's around 50,000 students. And about 49,900 of them don't go to our church. People sometimes ask, well, what do you do to reach out to students? And, you know, students are different. Different schools have different reputations. But here's what I've found. Do they have intellectual objections to Christianity? Some of them. Do apologetics serve a purpose? Sure. Do some of them have bad experiences with the church? No doubt. But this is the bottom line for the vast majority of them. They do not want to follow Jesus because they do not want a Lord of their life. They do. They want to be it. They want human autonomy. And so they like sex and drinking and partying more than Jesus. They don't want a Savior because they don't think they need one. And they don't want a Lord because they think they're a pretty good one themselves. What does it look like to really follow Jesus? We'll turn to the very end of Matthew's gospel. It's no accident that Matthew 7, after the Sermon on the Mount, begins this crescendo of astonishment over his authority. And it is a growing theme throughout Matthew's gospel. It is no coincidence that at the end of this most famous sermon, what's recorded is their amazement at his authority, because all of that is pointing us in the direction of the Great Commission. And Jesus came, verse 18, and said to them, "All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you, and behold, I am with you always to the end of the age." It's a theme throughout Matthew's gospel. Who is this man? He speaks with such authority. Tell us, Jesus, where is your authority? He says, "I'm not going to fall for your trap." And then in his very last words before he ascends into heaven and is exalted at the right hand of God the Father, he says, "All authority is mine. And so go." To be a disciple is to obey Christ as a disciple, to join with other disciples, and to make new disciples. That's essentially what the Great Commission says. If you really get who Jesus is, you really believe in this Jesus, you really follow this Jesus, you obey him as a disciple, you gather with other disciples, and you make new disciples. Because you know that he's not like any other man. Because he speaks with authority. Do you hear him speaking in this word? Do people hear the voice of Jesus in your churches? Is it Christ lifted up Sunday after Sunday from your pulpits? Just like that serpent in the wilderness, and they were drawn to him, and as they looked upon him, they were saved. It is not enough. People will not be drawn savingly to your tradition, to your building, to your programs, to your confessions, to your catechisms. You must lift up Christ. Christ is magnetic. Christ is the one who draws. Christ is the one who repels. If people come to your church, or if they leave, if they listen, or if they ignore your message, may it be at least Christ that they are confronted with. That is the message that we must proclaim. That is the gospel that we must declare. Not just come and you'll find purpose. Come and you'll find a program. Come, look at, we have a beautiful organ, or we have great music, or we have fabulous guitars, or whatever it is. Come, we have a great tradition. Come, we have the Westminster Confession. That is not enough. You raise up Christ, so that people are confronted with the living God, so that whether they believe or whether they disbelieve, whether they embrace it or reject it, perhaps they may at least be like these crowds and say, "I'm not quite sure if I like it or I hate it, but this Jesus has authority." Preachers, would you preach like that? No matter your personality, outgoing, introverted, however God's wired you, that's not authority. Authority is confidence in the Word of God, that this message is necessary to save the people of God. And would you pray for your pastors that they might speak with this authority? And as you share this message with your children, grandchildren, with kids in Sunday school, with people in the neighborhood and in your schools and in your workplace, you don't have to be obnoxious. You don't have to be the smartest person. You don't have to be with it. You just have to be with him and know this Jesus and proclaim this Jesus and lift high this Jesus. Let us pray. Oh, Father in heaven, we want to know this Christ. Thank you for your word which has revealed him to us. Thank you for the faithful preaching of the word of God which has drawn us to this Christ. Thank you for good books. Thank you for good sermons. Thank you for grandmas and grandpas and moms and dads and brothers and sisters and roommates and classmates who have told us of this Jesus. Help us to speak of him often. Help all the churches represented here to have men in their pulpits who will preach with authority, not of their own, not directing the eyes upon them, but heavenward to Christ, who is and always has been and always will be mighty to save. We pray in his name. Amen.